Now, the early part of Acts chapter 6 speaks of the appointing, the reasons for the appointing of the deacons, among whom was Stephen. And Stephen may have been, probably was, the most preeminent among them. But his name appears first probably because he's the one who, under the Spirit of God, Luke is inspired to describe in more detail. And particularly the Holy Spirit, of his great goodness to us, has seen fit to honour Stephen by giving us these details of that one great occasion when he ministered to the Jews, and as a result of that, as a result of his preaching, was martyred to be the first Christian martyr. You may think, is a sermon worth it? And therefore, it's important for us to look to some degree at the nature of what is happening here. The provocation. Just as Peter, in those early days, was provoking that generation which had rejected Christ, constantly saying, in each sermon saying, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And Stephen maintains that same ministry. They had said about Peter and John, preaching after the beautiful gate of the temple, that they intended to bring this man's blood on us. But they had brought this blood, his blood be upon us and our children, they had said. And so we notice here, you see, that those who do not want to hear the word, those who want to reject the word, those who have their own agenda, those who are against God, will turn to violence because they're under the influence of Satan when it's clear they're not in the right, when it's clear that in God's sight they are not in the right, that they are under condemnation. And rather than change and rather than repent, they will kill the person who speaks these things. As it is also told in the scriptures in the book of Revelation, that they will kill the two witnesses, whoever they prove to be. That people nowadays will try and denigrate the Bible because the Bible speaks the things they don't want to hear. And the quickest way to make sure you don't hear the things you don't want to hear is to say that, to trash the thing that speaks of those things. But it doesn't alter facts. And so the Holy Spirit here gives a great deal of time and a great deal of detail, particularly for the Jews' sake, I suppose, for those remaining, to that last few moments of Stephen, that last traumatic sermon and the wrath that it stirred up. Adding sin to sin, making iniquity appear to be iniquity. And of course it's there for us to be reminded, if we would, but if we were in that position we wouldn't be. But if we are of like mind with those Jews and that we feel in our hearts to resist and rebel against the word of God and the preacher and the scriptures, then this will be the sort of outcome and we will redouble the guilt of our sins. Well, we read that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Normally, this did not happen other than very much, other than in the apostolic ministry, but some of those early preachers were used in this way. And even Philip, who disappeared under the miraculous influence of the Holy Spirit and was taken from one place to another, did experience this tremendous power of the Spirit. So Stephen, unusually, but because he was a preacher alongside the apostles and sent out with their blessing, and in those early days, he was full of faith and power. By the Spirit of faith and power, he did great wonders and miracles among the people. And exactly the same as in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus would heal, and then instead of all the people, the religious leaders, saying what a wonderful healing, they talked about how they might put an end to him, put a stop to it, and how they might crucify the Lord Jesus. And here, just the same. Just when Stephen did great wonders and miracles among the people, then they planned to kill him. And again, may I remind you, it's a theme that I think long and hard about. The people were being benefited by the gospel, by the miracles, the ordinary people. And the leaders were so against the people that they decided that if it was in the people's best interest, and if the preaching of the gospel was in the people's best interest, the people weren't to have it. And I think we'll find that that's true today. And I think we'll find maybe that the preachers will be silenced as best the world can silence them. And we have something to learn from Stephen as to how we are to preach that gospel and make it available to people. I do say to individuals when I talk with them, when the opportunity arises, and they say about the scientists say this and other people say that, I say, well, now God cares for you. But do these people who tell you to hate God or to have nothing to do with the church and nothing to do with, do they care for you? Will they care for you when you're ill? Will they care for you when they're dying? Have they any interest in your immortal soul? Will they be interested in you going to heaven? They couldn't care less about you. They'll give you no more thought after they've spoken to you about these things than at all. But Christ is the lover of your soul. You must not let them put you off of these things and take these things away from you. And so we see here the great power of the evil one, which the Holy Spirit has delighted to contradict by giving great space in the scripture to. The power of the evil one seeking to take the gospel away from the people and to destroy those who would do it. Which also leads us to the conclusion that if we get a chance to hear the gospel, let's take it in case there isn't another. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Well, you know the story about as I was going to St. Ives, I met a man with seven wives, and how many were going to St. Ives? How many synagogues? In fact, there's only one mention. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines. And it is my view that there was just one synagogue mentioned here. The Libertines were the descendants of those who had been set free, given their liberty from being Roman slaves, who had been made Roman citizens, like Paul, who had been born free, born a Roman. He didn't purchase his citizenship. In other words, he was a libertine in this sense. His father, perhaps, had been set free. In the time of Pompey, about 61 BC, lots and lots of Jews had been taken from Jerusalem to Rome and made slaves. And one generation, two generations later, many, many of them were released. Many of them came back to the different places that they'd come from, and some settled again, particularly in Jerusalem, rather like Jews like to go back now to the Holy Land. And so the Libertines means that these were the people who'd been made the slaves in a generation or two beforehand of the Romans and had subsequently been set free, given Roman citizenship. But the great influence that they had come under was, of course, Roman and Greek, not Hebrew. And their children had grown up largely reading the Septuagint, the Greek edition of the scriptures. And what distinguished the Libertine synagogues was that they didn't use the Hebrew, but only used the Greek. And therefore, to an extent, they did need to meet in a separate place. They'd have been lost in a Jewish synagogue because they didn't know the language at all. And so they had to meet together. And of course, you see this now. We sometimes deplore it and say, well, you know, if there's a Chinese church in London and a Malayan church, wouldn't it be much better to have them all together? Well, it would if all the Chinese could speak as good as English as us and all the Malayans. But if they want to be built up in their most holy faith and they can hardly grasp what's being said in an English sermon, they're much better going to a Chinese church. You can see how that would work. What would you do if you went to China and didn't speak a word of Chinese? Would you meet with the Chinese Christians? Especially if you get an English church. You see how it works, don't you? I just want you to see how the thing works. And so these libertines were those who, for the most part, spoke Greek, used the scriptures in the Greek, and they were slaves, or had been a generation or two, and were the sons of slaves. Now, I think what you've got here is there was this one synagogue, and it was made up particularly of people from Cyrene, from Alexandria, from Cilicia, and from Asia, that is the Roman province of Asia, which was just the western half of what is now Turkey. Paul was from Tarsus, and Tarsus was the county town of Cilicia. Some have tried to think that perhaps Saul was one of the ones involved in this, since he might well have worshipped there, and he was one of the ones who perhaps stirred up against Stephen, because he comes out in that light later. But there's no evidence of that at all. And remembering that Luke, of course, became friendly with Paul afterwards, I suspect that if there'd been any need to mention under the influence of the Spirit, he would have done so. But do you see what I think the position is? You've got one synagogue made up of groups of people who had the Greek in common, and who the Greek scriptures, everybody spoke the Greek language to do marketing and so on, but who had the Greek scriptures in common, and who'd gathered from different parts of the Roman Empire. And they disputed with Stephen. So they were like the other Jews. They didn't believe in Christ. They didn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah any more than the Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking Jews did. And so they were disputing with Stephen. Notice that they picked the quarrel. Then there arose certain of the synagogue disputing with Stephen. He didn't make the issue. He did great wonders and miracles among the people, but the misanthropes among them picked a quarrel. Having picked the quarrel, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So the Lord gave him a preeminent word of ability to speak and to defend the faith, as we see, of course, in the sermon. And that stirred them up. They couldn't resist. They didn't know what to say. They could see he was right, but didn't want him to be right. Now, you will know from your own human nature, if somebody is right and you don't want them to be right, you've got two options. You've either got to repent and believe them, or you've got to take up your own agenda, grit your teeth and say, well, I'm not going to believe them at any cost. But they're the only two options you've got. If somebody fills with the Spirit, you will remember that from the days when somebody presented the gospel to you. You either have to go along with it and believe and repent and change your whole lifestyle, or else you grit your teeth and say, I'm going on as I am, and I don't believe it. Now, there may be a struggle, and you may change from one to the other, but you see the two options open to human nature when faced with something that they don't want to deal with. Now, again, this is important. People don't want to deal with death. People don't want to deal with sin. People don't want to deal with conscience. People don't want to deal with all sorts of things. And every time you face them with these things, they get annoyed. That is, if they don't want to take the opportunity of repenting and thinking over the things. But the most normal thing, the majority movement, is to be annoyed with those who tell you those things. Now, again, you will remember these things from childhood. How patient were you when you were told how to do something and you said, I know how to do it, but you didn't? So human nature by nature gets annoyed with those who try to teach them. But I'm only saying these things to try and get you to understand how the wrath was so quickly kindled in this situation, and how it may be quickly kindled in a situation where there is a minority of Christians, where there is a movement contrary to Christians, where there are deeply entrenched political and moral views against Christianity, and the truth is preached. And even where there may be some sympathy with the Christian view, if it goes against what the family always held and the family has held dear, people may still resist the gospel. And so then, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, that is to say, they buttonholed and briefed and set men up to tell lies, to bring false witness against Stephen. And so they said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, it's precisely that. If you remember that, you'll understand the brilliance, though of course it's not brilliance in a human sense, it's the fullness of the Holy Spirit, of what Stephen goes on to say. If you analyse his sermon, he begins by showing that he doesn't speak blasphemous words against God, and continues to show that he doesn't speak blasphemous words against Moses. That is how his thing is structured. And all that is cleverly interwoven at every point, almost like a chorus. But you, in your attitude to God, and you, in your attitude to Moses, are the most disobedient people ever. He has that running right the way through. In other words, they say he's speaking blasphemy. He says, "You are not true to your fathers." So it is this that he's speaking about in Acts 7. "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And when the high priest says, "Are these things so?" he then proceeds to deal with those matters. "And they stirred up the people." Now, again, it's very easy to, the Bible is always, or very often, although it gives a lot of time to Stephen here, understated in its detail. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, but you don't think of the 20s, 30s, 60s, 100s, for whom that made a life-shattering change. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people, but if you try and quantify them, you can only think that were some people made to see? Were some people able to walk? Were some people made to hear? You can't answer the question, but there's a reality there that there's something that's going on. And by contrast here, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They were going around all the time. You know that Stephen? Did you hear that Stephen say this? Did you hear that? And they were doing that for day after day. And then they came upon him and caught him. Can you imagine? They got the whole gang together. And when he was perhaps preaching, or when he was perhaps walking from one engagement to another or whatever, they surrounded him and grabbed hold of him and caught him. That's what it says. Rough handling here, manhandling here. They stirred up the people. There's bad temper here, there's ill feeling here, there's viciousness here. They stirred up the people, they stirred up the elders. That's the Sanhedrin. They put them in a position, as they had put Pilate in the position before. If they would have let it go, they really couldn't, because of the trouble that was being caused. And trouble in Jerusalem, of course, would come to the ear of the governor again. And then they would take away their place in their nation, as what the Jews had earlier worried about. So they had to act, you see, the stirring up. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. You see, that can only be done with connivance. The Sanhedrin didn't sit and meet every day. The Sanhedrin met when summoned by the high priest. And he only summoned them when he desired that some public pronouncement should be made about something, or some issue that affected them all. Therefore, the stirring up of the people and the elders got to the situation where the high priest had to say, we're going to have a meeting of the council about this. We're going to have a meeting of the Sanhedrin. We're going to meet to deal with this. So they caught him and they brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses, again, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, that's the temple, and the law. Well, the law and Moses are very similar, and the temple and the holy place were considered to be one and the same thing. So it's in effect, it's the same accusation. But what is interesting is their take on it. Because you can't help but think, when you read what they say, you can pretty well imagine how they have twisted what Stephen actually did say. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Now, of course, Jesus did teach that God would destroy it. He didn't say when, but it was in 70 AD. And we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. He didn't say they should change the customs as such, or not the law. But where they had deviated from the law, he taught, as Jesus taught, that they had deviated, and the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law of righteousness. But you can see where they're getting it all from, can't you? You can see where they're coming from. And over against this suborning, and the so-called blasphemous words, and the stirring up of the people, and the false witness, there was Stephen with the face of an angel. Now we know that Moses, when he was filled with the Spirit and he came down from the mountain and had been talking to the Lord, he wist not that his face shone. One imagines that Stephen was not aware, but I don't know, he doesn't say so. But that this was the same thing. This was the power of the Spirit of God so irradiating him and so fulfilling the promise not to be afraid when they're brought before councils of men, that he was not oblivious, but high above all the chattering and conversation and lies and hubbub that was going on. He was deep in fellowship with the Lord and it was radiating from his face. And while all this was going on, bit by bit, all the members of the Sanhedrin were aware that something marvellous and unusual was happening, and they turned their faces to look at him. And they saw there the face as of an angel. Not of a man who was the least bit bothered about being there. Not of a man who was terrified. Not of a man who was worried about making his defence. Just a man full of the power of God, which none of them had. And the high priest said, are these things so? That was the standard invitation for a man to speak in his own defence. He'd heard the accusation, and this was the invitation. Are these things so? And from verse 2, till he gets interrupted at verse 56, he gives them a very reasoned utterance concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps it's very difficult for us, not coming of a Jewish background, to understand how important it was in those first days of the church to be able to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of everything that had ever been said in the law, in the types, in the customs, in everything. And so it was necessary in the letter to the Hebrews, which I suppose most of us find a bit difficult, and it was necessary here to begin to root all that was being said in what they all believed at their best, about the Jewish state, you see. Now, what I want you to understand here is that had he made even one mistake in the presence of the 70 elders of the Jewish people who set all the exams, if he'd even slipped up in one trivial detail, they'd have stopped him straight away. He would have forever spoiled the testimony of Jesus Christ in their sight. So you can take it that under the influence of the Spirit, everything contained here is absolutely correct. Now, I say that because there are some details that at first sight appear to be different from what we have in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and so on. But you can be sure that nothing that is said here in the scriptures is wrong, and that they all knew that what he said was right. And where we don't have some of the details that are said in the Old Testament, they're given God's imprimatur here. And where we do have it and the details differ, like the number of people, who, number of years, 400 or 430 and so on, there is an explanation. I'm not going to go in great deal of details. Sometimes the interpreters differ as to how to square the details, but there's no doubt about the fact that it's right. But what I'm trying to say is this, that here is a man speaking to the most learned experts on the subject of the Jewish religion, and he is contending for Christ, and he wins. He shows them that they are wrong, forever wrong. It's masterly. And it is an example, not so much of how to preach, but how to face, as Jesus said, if you're brought before councils and if you're brought before kings, I will give you the words. And this is exactly what he says. Now, I don't think we've particular time to go into this, but I'll just begin with verse 2, just to give you the idea. Now, chapter 6, verse 11. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So this is what he thinks of God. The God of glory. That's how he begins. Well, he dispels the accusation immediately, doesn't he? This man blasphemes God. He begins his speech with words greater than most of them would have begun a sermon with. The God of glory. God who is glorious, God who creates glory, God who invests everything that he touches with glory, the temple, the law, his people. The God of glory. Do you see what's happening here? With his first words, he dispels. He undermines entirely the false witness of those blasphemous people who said that he spoke blasphemous words against God. And the sage elders would have been nodding amen. The God of glory. Men, brethren, and fathers. He's being respectful here. He's not blasphemous. He is as serious as the most serious of them. Men, brethren, fathers, Jewish brethren, of course, Jewish fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Now, the Old Testament says that God appeared to Abraham, but doesn't describe him at that point particularly as the God of glory. Of course, he never changes. He's always the God of glory. But here Stephen is investing the scriptures of those early chapters in Genesis with the glory that they had, but of which they didn't just there speak. So this is a powerful, fully spirit-filled apology, if you like, for the Christian faith. When you get this word apology used in that sense, it's not the modern sense of apology, a bit abject. Apology means a defence. Inasmuch as attack is the best means of a defence, it's usually an attack. And so here we have this wonderful speech. I hope to go into some detail of it next time. But I really want to show you not so much the wealth of detail, which of course is very important, but how he moves powerfully from point to dispel all the things that were said and to prove that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all that they'd ever believed. But it's not so much that, it's his constant interweaving, but you are a disobedient lot, that gets them really, really cross and leads to his martyrdom. Amen.